If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 11. And while I do that, I want to make a plug for our Sunday school program. I don't know if you know this, but at 9 o'clock, we have an incredible adult. We have a couple of different adult classes, one for women, college women, and then we have one for pretty much all adults. And I go to the one that's for all adults, obviously, of those two. And it's incredible. It really is. I left this morning really edified, really encouraged. And if you're not if you're not taking advantage of that, I want to encourage you to come here at 9. We've got something for kids of all ages too, so you can bring the whole family and just study the Word. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 14. Pretty amazing, amazing things of God in that book. So just want to encourage you to do that. 9 o'clock every Sunday that the college is in session. You know, we break with when they break, but we have it now. Okay, so Romans chapter 11, and our text this morning is verses 33 through 36. The Word of God says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray one more time. Father, I pray that Your Word this morning would be like a window for us, and that through that window we will see You as You are, glorious, mighty, powerful, awesome, worthy of all of our praise and affection and indeed our lives. I pray that You'd help us to see that, because we are nearsighted so much of our lives, so much of the time here on this planet, we're nearsighted with just the things around us. Seeing those things and not seeing You, I pray, Father, that through Your Spirit this morning and through Your Word, we would see. And I pray that You'd help me to make these things clear. And that the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that You have paid our sin debt on the cross, and that through faith in Jesus, we can stand before God. We can stand before You, righteous, in Christ's righteousness. Would You make that clear to our hearts this morning? Would you move away the blinders from our eyes and help us to see? And lift our hearts. We need that, Father. We need that vision of You. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This amazing passage of Scripture comes at the end of three of the most profound and tightly written and theologically deep and complex, really mind-blowing chapters of the Bible. Three, Romans 9, 10, and 11. We began Romans 9 last August. We've just wrestled through with the deep things of God in these chapters since then. And now we're done with the argument phase of Romans 9, 10, 11. Indeed, probably, I would say, the argument phase of Romans 1 through 11. And this, we're left off in this chapter. The only thing that's left in this chapter is this amazing doxology or praise to God. And I think that the placement of this paragraph is highly significant. The fact that it falls right here at the end of chapter 11. I mean, you know, you could read this chapter quickly and wonder, man, where'd that come from? But I think it's highly significant that it's here, and let me just highlight two reasons why. First, I just want you to know, I want you to think about where Paul began in chapter 9. Where his heart was in chapter 9, where his feelings were, the things that he was expressing in chapter 9. And then where he is in chapter 11 when he finishes. Romans 9:2, Paul said that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for his fellow kinsmen. unceasing anguish. That's where Paul began this journey. With great sorrow over the tragedy, the very real tragedy that he saw, which was his kinsmen walking away from God, being cut off from God because they were rejecting the gospel. He saw it, their rebellion, their falling away, and it grieved his heart. Unceasing anguish. I've studied this guy so much, I've studied Paul so much that I know he doesn't use words lightly. He means unceasing anguish. Now, three chapters later, Paul breaks out in a hymn of praise and worship to God. So how did he get from 9:2 to 11:33? How did he begin with great sorrow and end with high praise? It's not that Paul, by the end of Romans 11, was no longer sorrowful. I don't think that. But I think that he wasn't only sorrowful. His sorrow was mingled with praise. And so how did it happen? It happened, and it happens through the process of understanding who God is. Paul was sorrowful for what he saw was a terrible tragedy, for what it really was a tragedy, really is a tragedy. But he knew who God is, and he understood some of God's ways. And so worship sprang up in his heart, along with the sorrow for his kinsmen. And that's the profound mystery that is the Christian faith. The Christian hope that we have. We see terrible things all around us. Many of you have endured terrible things. In fact, I received an email just 2 weeks ago back from a person who didn't ask any questions in their email. They just stated it, like how they were feeling. They said, if God is sovereign, then I am simply mad at him for the things that I have endured. And someone else told me just, I think last week, how difficult it was for them to talk with other people whom they knew had suffered greatly about God's sovereignty. It was hard because he knew that he was talking to people who had suffered. And I understand both of those people well. I mean, I know what they're feeling with that. But Paul has demonstrated why we rejoice while we weep. While weeping is real, Paul has demonstrated why we rejoice, why we can see and feel and endure great evil and lament for others, why they're in their hardships, and yet rejoice in our sovereign God who is executing his good plan in this world and who does all things well. In between Romans 9:2 and 11:33, we have pillars that sustain our house of hope in God no matter what comes. Two pillars specifically. God is good and God is sovereign. We see evil things all around us. We see bad things happening. And we might not have all the answers now. We don't have all the answers now for why some particular bad thing happened to you or to me or someone we love. But one day it will all make sense. One day we will know, even as we are known, Paul says in a different place, we will see how God used that evil thing for your good and for his glory, which is your good. That's why Paul began this section with unceasing sorrow, and he ended it with glory to God forever. And the second reason why I think it's highly significant that this hymn falls right after the argument phase, the theological phase of Romans 9 through 11, has to do with the nature of worship as it relates to theology. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4? We have a great Sunday school class on that gospel, by the way. You would remember this story. When Jesus was opening that woman's eyes, it was an amazing discourse. Just amazing. It just blows my mind to even think about it. When he was opening her mind to the things of God, he said one very powerful thing, one very pointed thing to her. He said, "You worship what you do not know." Do you remember that? You worship what you do not know. Those, later he said, those who worship God must worship him in truth. The reason he called her out like that was because her ideas about God were flawed and wrong and insufficient. For worship to be authentic, worship must be rooted in truth. There's no real worship without theology. None. Not real, authentic worship of the one true God. Without theology, it falls flat. If my wife said to me, "Mike, you know why I think you're so great? Do you know why I think you're so great? Here are the reasons. I think you're great because you're such a good football player. And you're so good at singing. I just love the way that you sing. And you're so handy around the house. I love that you know how to fix cars so well. And that you're just so good at remodeling things. You're amazing." Now that sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? In fact, you know, there's a vain part of me that would just say, "Yeah, keep it coming. Keep. She thinks I'm great. That's a good thing, right? But would I really be honored by that? I mean, would I really be honored? Because, in fact, I am terrible at those things. I mean, there's a reason why I don't sing in public in front of people. I sit in front, and I sometimes throw these guys off. I mean, I don't sing. I'm not handy. None of those things are true about me. And so if she was singing my praise and it wasn't true, would I be honored by that? Would I feel honored? She would be saying, in essence, that she doesn't think I'm great for who I am. Rather, she admires an image of me that does not exist. That's not honoring. It's not honoring to God either. It's not honoring to worship God in a way that is foreign to who he is and what he is like. There's nothing honoring about that. And that doesn't mean, obviously, that we have to understand all there is to know. There's something in this text that makes me know that that's not the case. We don't have to know all there is to know about him in order to worship. But it does mean that our worship has to be according to truth. Without theology, there is no true worship. You have to know whom you are worshiping for worship to be real. And so real worship requires theology. And real theology leads to worship. Romans 9 through 11 tell amazing things about God. Paul saw those things, and the result of his heart was worship. He saw God for who he is, and God is incredibly, immensely, incomparably beautiful. So his heart sang with that vision of God. Theology is simply looking at God, and when we good theology is looking at God. And when we do that, we see how worthy he is, and the proper response from our hearts is worship. That's what Romans 9 through 11 does. I mean, for all the wrestling, right? Romans 9 through 11 shows us God. And God is good. He is worthy. And our hearts ought to respond by singing. So worship and theology are interwoven. There's no true worship without theology. And true theology leads to worship, which is why the minimizing of theology in churches today is so misguided. So incredibly dumb. Because how can we know God if we don't know God? And we say, yeah, this divides, whatever, you know? God has revealed something about himself to us. It behooves us to know what that is so that we can worship rightly. Theology is all about seeing God for who he is. And that ought to result in our heart in praise. So I think that's why it's significant that this hymn falls here. Now let's spend our time diving in and just unpacking the hymn for what it says. Paul begins in verse 33 by showing his amazement for God's riches and his wisdom and his judgments and his ways. Now, of course, this isn't empty talk. And I know we use some of these words and we don't really feel the meaning of them. This isn't mere religious jargon. Paul just spent 3 chapters unpacking God's riches and his wisdom and his judgments and his ways. And he found them all sublime. He found them all unbelievably wonderful. Nothing compares to the way that God does things. His ways are higher. The substance of what he saw blew him away with who God is. And what he saw was the way that God had planned salvation for man, for ruined man. I mean, that's what Romans is all about. God reconciling man to himself for his glory. Paul saw that. That's the big idea of Romans. God's made a way for man to be right with him through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he spends a ton of time on that message. A ton of time even just helping us understand that we are sinful and we cannot fix ourselves. And that God is just and that he must punish sin. So we can't be good enough. We can't keep the law well enough. We can't be perfect enough for God to ever look upon us with favor. There is nothing you can do to make yourself pleasing to God in your own strength. Nothing. You can try. Lots of people do. You can try to throw a rock to the moon as well. God, in the riches of his grace and in the wisdom of his judgment, has provided a way. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to absorb your debt, to absorb your sin debt on himself in his own body on the cross. He was punished in our place, and all who trust in Jesus Christ alone are declared right before God. He justifies them. Based on Christ's righteousness, he declares us righteous. And that's amazing. That's what blew Paul away. And God has planned for this message of hope, this gospel, to go to every people group and nation of the world. That's what Romans 11 is about. Offering hope to all, everyone, from any race, from any place in life. Anyone who trusts in Christ can have hope. God did that with his amazing wisdom and his judgment, his riches. The gospel and God's plan to send it to the nations pushed Paul to worship God with this hymn. Now notice that Paul is even worshiping God for his ways that are beyond his own understanding. Like I just mentioned, we don't know everything there is to know about God, and yet we still worship. He says, how unsearchable are his ways. So some things about God are revealed to us, and other things remain mysterious. We don't really know them. We don't know them yet anyway. When God gives us a glimpse of his mystery, as he did for Paul just a few verses back, we worship what we see. He gives us a glimpse of himself, and we worship even that glimpse. In that glimpse, we see God is unbelievably wonderful. He's like an ocean. We can see parts of the ocean, but not the depths. Yet we know how big and vast and deep it is. That's where Paul's at with this. He sees God as this beautiful sea of grace and mercy and goodness and rightness and sovereignty. And he worships. He worships the glimpse. We know enough when we see God through the lens or the window of his word to worship. We see enough to know that there's way more to him, way more than we could ever know. And I think we'll be forever seeing God in that way. We'll forever be increasing in our knowledge of God. I don't think that when you breathe your last here on earth and you go to be with God, I don't believe that you will all of a sudden know all there is to know about God. I think it will be just the beginning. You'll just be beginning to understand, and you'll spend all of eternity unpacking the richness of God, the wonder of God. You'll forever be seeing more of God, forever increasing in worship. The knowledge of God is inexhaustible. We'll never lack. That means we'll never lack for material to worship God. It's kind of ironic to me that one of the ways that the enemy has tried to sour Christian, the enemy being the devil, the way that he has tried to sour Christian hope is by the lie or the caricature that eternity will be deadpan boring and unsatisfying. You know what I mean? I mean, who wants to sit on clouds and yawn all day? That doesn't sound satisfying. It doesn't sound like something that's going to take my energies and time in a way that's satisfying me and interesting to me. But the problem with that picture is it's dead wrong. God is the most interesting and the most satisfying being in the universe. I mean, think of the thing that makes you most interested. The subject or the thing, the hobby, whatever. The thing that is most interesting to you in life. Think of the thing that is most satisfying to you in life. Right now, what is it? Whatever it is, God dwarfs that thing in interest and in satisfaction 10,000 by 10,000 times. So if we spend eternity discovering God as our main activity, which we'll never be bored, we'll never be unsatisfied, our understanding will grow and grow, and our satisfaction in Him will forever be full. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways. Now then Paul compares God to every other being on the planet. Verses 34 and 35 ask three rhetorical questions to show that God is unequaled in every way. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Answer, no one. No one has. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one could possibly know the mind of the Lord. I mean, we know parts of it. He reveals parts of it to us. But we don't know it. And who has been His counselor? God's counselor. No one. God needs none to stand before Him and tell Him how to do things. He doesn't need anyone to help Him see the right path. How to make decisions, which path is right, or how He should conduct Himself. Unlike everyone else in the universe, God needs no input. He's the only one like that. Doesn't need a counselor. And then who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? In other words, whom does God owe? Who holds the notes to God's debts? And the answer is the same. God doesn't owe anyone anything. All of the universe is in His debt, and He doesn't owe anyone a dime. Why do you think that is? Why is it that God is debt-free? Why is it that He owes no one anything? You don't have to think hard on that. Verse 36 tells us why. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He doesn't owe anyone anything because everything comes from God, exists through the power of God, and exists for God. That's everything big and small. The universe is from God and continues to exist because of God and is aimed ultimately at the glory of God. And you and I are from God. God, the psalmist said, "You have knit me together in my mother's womb." And we live today because of God. And we exist for the glory of God. So here's the reality. Nothing I could experience and nothing that I could do for God would put me in a position in which God owes me something. That rules out me thinking that I don't deserve these bad things happening to me. Or these bad things happen to me so God owes me something good for a change. Or look at all I have done for God. Look at the way, look at how much I've given. Look at how much I've done. At least God owes me something. I mean, God doesn't owe me a thing. I owe Him everything. He owes me nothing. I was traveling by airplane a few years ago, and the person who sat next to, there's a person sitting next to me who, right before we took off, asked me a question. She said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor, actually." And she said, "Oh, good." And she looked visibly relieved. And she said, I'm glad you're on this flight. Why is that? And she said, because that means we won't crash. Because God couldn't do that to you because you serve him. And just for fun, I spent the next 30 minutes trying to help her understand that we could indeed crash. Even with me on board. Because God doesn't owe me a thing. And every bump I heard, I thought, ooh, maybe that's it. The conversation didn't make her feel more safe. God does not owe you a long, healthy life. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you that your needs would be met. He doesn't owe you abundance. Do you see that? God does not owe you. He's not wronging you if you don't have those things. Because he doesn't owe you those things. He doesn't owe you that your business would do well. Or that you would get into that grad program. Or that you would stay healthy. If you have those good things, it's a gift from God that you do not deserve. And for which you ought to be thankful. You know, Christians ought to be the clearest voice on this. We are not entitled. Not even a little bit. God is gracious to us, but he doesn't owe us grace. That's the nature of grace. We spent a week on that. God is merciful to us, but mercy is never owed. If it's owed, it's not mercy. It's debt. God doesn't owe you mercy. He doesn't owe us. And if we think he does, we need the correction that we see in this hymn. And verse 36 corrects two more wrong ideas. Human pride and idolatry. Idolatry with an I. When he says, from him and through him and to him are all things, that means specifically that God is at the center of everything. He is the center of the universe. And the heart of pride and the heart of idolatry, they both sing the same song. God is not at the center of everything. Pride says we are the center. I am the center of everything. And idolatry says something else besides God is the center of everything. And the correction for both of those wrong ideas is the understanding from God that everything is from God and through God and to God. You know, pride makes us so dumb. Do you know what I mean? We get to thinking that we are awesome just before we trip over our shoelaces. Examples abound in the Bible and in life. People who boast and boast and have this worldview that says it's all about me, only to be corrected by God. From King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to Muhammad Ali, the boxer. Examples abound. We are not awesome. God is. And in equal measure, idolatry makes us, hate to use this word over and over, but I think it's fitting. Idolatry makes us dumb. We have a great example of that in Exodus 32. Do you remember the story of the golden calf? We just read it if you're tracking along in the Bible reading for that we're doing as a church. God had miraculously led his people out of Egypt with signs and wonders and just absolutely crazy miracles. Do you remember? I mean, they walked through a sea on dry ground. That doesn't happen often. It's pretty amazing. So you would think that they would know that it'd be ingrained in them. God is everything. We're nothing. But one day they take off their earrings and their rings and they gave their gold to one of their leaders named Aaron, who melted them into a golden calf and presented it to the people saying, "This is your God who led you out of Egypt." And you read that and you just think, what? Are you totally insane? You just made that thing out of your jewelry. How did it lead you out of Egypt? It was still on your ears. You're dumb. And when Moses gets back, Aaron says the dumbest thing on the planet. He says, "The people gave me their gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Oh, Oh, okay. That's how that happened. That's ridiculous. Idolatry is crazy. God let them out of Egypt, not something made of gold. From God and through God and to God are all things. You exist. You have meaning in life, whether you've realized it or not. Your heart continues to beat, all of that, because of God. Not because of you, and certainly not because of your things, or because of anything else. So this verse fittingly ends, to God, to Him, be glory forever. Amen. God is the center of everything. It all exists because of God. Thus, you and I and all the rest of us exist to make much of God. That's our meaning. We exist because all things are to God. We exist to make much of God in all of life. We exist to bring Him glory. And so if that is true, if all things, including you and me, exist because of God, from God, through God, for God, if God is as awesome as Paul has portrayed Him for these last three chapters and for these last 11 chapters, then I just want you to ask yourself a question, just to think this through for your personal life. How is it that we pay Him so small attention in the way we live our lives? I mean, it's one thing to say big things about God. You know what I mean? It's one thing to say how awesome and incredible God is. It's one thing to extol His many attributes. It's one thing to write really awesome things about Him. Sometimes we say things like God is awesome in all things and live as if He is a tiny little side note in our reality. A side note to our bigger interests, to our more important things. We say God is awesome. Our lives say He is small. I think we ought to examine our lives in that. I mean, can we sing that hymn that is right there from our hearts? And if not, why not? What's getting in there? I mean, I think we have to examine our lives to see if there are any ridiculous golden calves that have distracted us, that have made us dumb to reality, to real things. So what is the center of your world? You know, idolatry isn't just an ancient thing that people practiced in the olden days. It is everywhere and timeless. I mean, it'll end one day. It's not eternal. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But as far as the curse is found, idolatry is found. People worshiping things. Don't think that it's something that just tribes do in some remote place, bowing the knee to some totem pole. We do it. We're more subtle about it. We're more creative in the way that we do it. But John Calvin said it well. Our hearts are an idol-making factory. We just produce them one after another. Oh, I'll just take my earrings off and worship this gold. We make gods out of everything, from toys to status to money to other people. Oh, that we would see all things are from God, through God, and to God. He is the center of the universe. Not you, not me, and certainly not our stuff. At the end of the day, let us sing the song that Paul sang with our lives and not just our words. To God be glory forever. That's what this is meant to do for us. It's meant to bring us to this place where we say that. I don't understand everything that happened behind me. I don't understand all the evil in the world. I don't get it all, but I get this. He is sovereign. He is good. To God be the glory forever. That's what it's all about. It's why we exist. It's why Jesus died on the cross to reconcile you to Himself. It's why you're here today and breathing. So that your life would sing the song, "To God be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you do that work here in our hearts? Would you convict us of making you small in our life? Would you convict us of making you a side note? And would you help us to see with eyes of faith how incredible and awesome you are, so that we might worship you, so that we might live our lives in order to make much of your name and not waste our time here. To you be the glory forever. Amen.